Bibles to Job chapter 2, please, and we will pick up the reading where we left off. Thank you, Elijah, for a great scripture reading. That's a lot better than I used to do when I was starting out reading scripture. That was excellent. Thank you. Job chapter 2 is where I would like to begin. Thank you all for being here. It's great for me to be here on vacation and for Terry to put me to work on my vacation. Happy to do that. And I love preaching, and it's a great joy to be back with this congregation and to do that this evening. I'm glad that he asked me to do that. I want to bring to you some thoughts about how to respond to a traumatic event. Somebody asked me back home to preach on this a few weeks ago, and so I put these thoughts together for that reason. If you're visiting with us, we ask you and invite you to open up your Bibles and join us as we study together. Starting here in Job chapter 2, look what it says in verse 1, please. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So here you have Job. Job's a great story that shows us how to suffer and how not to suffer and how to respond to a traumatic event like suffering. You know, sooner or later, all of us go through something. Something that maybe almost kills us, or something that gives us heartache, some car wreck or some financial disaster or some conflict within our relationships or whatever it is. How should we respond to those kinds of things? That's what we want to take a look at this evening. I want to present four thoughts to you this evening from the Bible, how to respond to traumatic events. Number one, first of all, don't blame God. Job is a great example to follow in this regard. We're not even told the name of Job's wife, but when Satan tore apart their lives, she told her husband, "Curse God and die," famously, or infamously, I guess. It's easy to turn against God when life is terrible. You think about it, ever since Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, suffering and pain have been a part of this planet. God allows those things to exist. God cursed these things and these people, and this world has contained pain and suffering since that time. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about the first murder of an innocent person. And I didn't look much at the paper this morning, but I'm sure if we open it up, there would be some innocent person that was murdered today. Things haven't changed. We read about Satan here in the book of Job, tormenting Job and his family. And then in the New Testament time, we read about Paul talking to the Ephesians and saying in Ephesians 6:11, where we know the schemes of the devil, and we've got to stand firm against those things. Things don't change. The devil's still causing pain and suffering. Look over in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 9. You know, we struggle with that. We want to find the explanation for that. Look in John chapter 9. One of the things that we think or we suppose is that, you know, maybe God is punishing. Something bad happens. It's got to be, you know, God caught me, some sin I was doing, must be God punishing me. Or maybe we're like Job and we're wondering, you know, I don't know if any big thing that I've done, and why is this happening to me? Well, John chapter 9 and verse 1, as he passed by, saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so here's an example of the fact that, you know, sometimes bad things just happen, and God allows that to happen. It's got nothing to do with sin. This guy didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. It's, in this case, it's so Jesus would come along and work a miracle here. But We shouldn't try to pin everything that God is punishing us or something like that. God just allows evil and pain and suffering to exist on this planet. And it's as simple as that. Now, we make that complicated because we don't understand why God would allow evil, pain, and suffering to exist. And we struggle with that and the goodness of that. How can a good God allow that? How could a loving God allow that? Well, when we start thinking like that, remember two things. Number one, Jesus came and lived this kind of existence on this planet. That shows you something about the sympathy and the love that are extended down to us from deity. And secondly, remember that earth is just a temporary stop on a very long line that you call eternity. This is just a short blip. Look in the book of 1 Peter, please, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, we're looking at life from a very limited point of view, a very limited perspective. So far, this is all that you and I know. This existence, this life on this planet, that's all that we've experienced up to this point. And so my point of view is skewed way out of proportion because of that. That's all that I've known or experienced. But what will I think 10,000 years from now? Well, my perspective is going to be a lot different at that time, right? We understand that. 1 Peter 5, look down in verse 9, please. It says, but resist him firm in your faith. It's been talking about the devil. You resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion and forever and ever. Amen. Now, notice there in verse 10, God acknowledges, first of all, Christians suffer. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, God's admitting, he's acknowledging, yeah, you're suffering. I understand that. I'm not trying to ignore that fact. But just remember this, you're suffering for a little while, and then the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, he's going to perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Don't worry. Things are going to get better. You need to look outside of your little box and what we're used to in this perspective and look in the long term. You know, a little kid breaks the toy, favorite toy, and it breaks. And they're crying and, oh, life is terrible. And we sympathize with that, right? Because we understand what it's like. You're upset. But at the same time, as an adult, we've got a different perspective. We understand in the grand scheme of things, that's a pretty little thing. You've got to forget about the toy before long. Don't worry about that. Don't you suppose that that must be the way God looks at us, adults? We have things that to us are horrific. They're terrible things. Cancer, heart attack, stroke, car wrecks, financial disaster. Things that are horrific. And surely God is looking at us and sympathizing with that. It's not that he's making fun of us or making light of that, but he's also knowing, you know, the grand scheme of things, what you're looking at here is at the most, what, 80 years, 90 years, even if you suffer every day of your life? I'm calling you to eternal glory, he says. Take that bigger perspective. This is just a temporary stop. Things are going to get better. So don't let any traumatic event twist and ruin your perception of what life is. It's a temporary stop. Things will get better. Be like Job. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Number two, make sure that your soul is saved. Look in Matthew chapter 7, please. I love the plainness and the clarity of Jesus' statement here in verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everybody is going to heaven when they die. This is the way Jesus put it. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so those are Jesus' words there. You know, if you and or your loved ones go through some traumatic event, that will probably leave you wondering about your salvation. Hopefully it will. That is, if you're not sure about it, hopefully you'll start thinking about that. You know, if I had died, would I have been saved? That's a pretty sobering question. Really, that's a benefit of some traumatic thing happening to us. I read a story a long time ago, probably a made-up story, just to make the point. But the story was of a man who was bitten by a rattlesnake, almost died, and he survived, and he became religious after that. And so they had the preacher over, they asked him to pray, and the preacher prayed, "Please send more rattlesnakes to bite the rest of the family so they'll all become religious." Kind of a tacky story, but it makes the point. You know, sometimes a jolt in our lives is what we need to do us the benefit of waking us up. And so let me just ask each person here tonight, if you were to die today, are you confident that your soul would go to heaven? You might leave this building, get in a car accident, and today was your last day. Another preacher was studying with somebody and went through the whole thing, how to be saved, and the man was just not ready to do that. And he, on his way out the door, he said, "Be careful on your drive home. You're not ready to die yet." You know, here's what the Bible tells us about salvation. First of all, we know that God has done His part. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. We read the Bible and we see down through the centuries, God has done everything that we need to be in place so that we can be saved. Most of all, in the sending of His Son to die for our sins, so that that sacrifice of blood has been made and our sins can be atoned for. Now, the ball's in our court to take it up and to grab the lifeline that He is offering down to us. Specifically, here's some things we read in Scripture. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." John 8:24. Jesus is saying, evidently, belief, faith, is something that's required. Otherwise, we're going to die in our sins. We also can read this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Acts 17:30. To repent is just to change the mind. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not going to just live for sin anymore, but now I'm going to do the best I can to live for God. And when I make that decision, I've got to follow through and actually do deeds that are meet for repentance or in keeping with that decision. We also read about confession, that if confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10 and verse 9. That's the verbal statement that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we also read about baptism. Peter said to them, "Repeat and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. And so just like we witnessed this morning in our new sister in Christ, we're baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's for the forgiveness of sins. And thus we become Christians. And then after that, we must be diligent. We must grow. 2 Peter 1:10, 2 Peter 3:18. We must, if we sin again, we must repent and pray for forgiveness. Acts 8:22. And when we do these things, we can have confidence in the salvation of our souls. Not drive along the road wondering about the next traumatic event. What's going to happen? Because you're going to know that your most valuable possession, your soul, is entrusted to a faithful Creator. How should you respond? Something traumatic happens in your life. Make sure that you're saved. Make sure you don't have to worry about the number one priority. And then number three, we ought to discover the Bible like never before. Look in Acts chapter 17. Let me try to explain what I mean by this. Acts 17 and verse 11. You know, sometimes some circumstance changes in your life, causes you to go back and look at a scripture that you're familiar with, maybe for years, but in a new light. And it's got a deeper meaning. You see the richness of the text. Acts 17 and verse 11. "Now these are more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Here are the Bereans. We look at the Bereans. Here's a great example of how to respond, how to pay attention, how to have eagerness when someone is preaching. And one of the things we often notice about them is that they're examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So at this time, that would have been the Old Testament scrolls. They're pulling out those scrolls and they're looking at this, and let's see if this harmonizes with what Paul is saying over here. Now, if they had those Old Testament scrolls here at this time, don't you think they had them the day before Paul got there? And maybe they were reading them daily before Paul got there. But definitely now, here was the circumstance. Paul is there preaching, and now they're going back, and now with new eyes, they're looking at those Old Testament. Oh, now they're starting to make some... Now this makes sense to me. Now it's got a richer, deeper meaning, right? When I was in high school, Ben Rodriguez was my teacher. He probably doesn't remember saying this. But he said, you know, the book of Job means more to me now. His kids were, I think he only had two kids at the time, but they were younger. And he said, the book of Job, everybody knows the story of Job, but now that I've got this family and the house and everything, you know, now to think about losing all of that, it means more to you than when you're a kid and you know the same story. Sometimes we come back, a circumstance in our life is different, and so the Bible means more to us. Well, isn't that the case with a traumatic event? You know, we're in the car wreck, or we're in the house fire, or whatever. We escape with our life, and now we come back and we read some of these things, and it means something more to me. Here's an example. What about the frailty of life? Look in James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. Maybe you've read this passage 1,000 times, but now it means something to you. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit, and yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Lots of us, we've read that time and time again, but what if I just survived a major heart attack? What if I just survived the car wreck? Now I read that, and that really hits home. Now I really comprehend the frailty of life. And I realize, you know, the Bible's been telling me this the whole time, but I'm finally understanding this, the frailty of life. Or find the purpose of life. Maybe the traumatic event can help me with that as well. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as Paul is addressing and talking about these people that should have known God, that they should have honored God. Think about the purpose of life that we're given a glimpse of here. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And so here Paul is saying these people are not fulfilling God's purpose for them in their lives. Why did God create humanity? Why are we here? What's the point? Here were people, he said, they're supposed to look at creation. We look at the trees and the birds and now out at the solar system and the planets going around. We look at all that and something should click in a, boy, someone's in charge of this. Somebody designed this and it wasn't me and it wasn't any human. It was some superpower. And we recognize, and he says, they're without excuse. They should have recognized. You look at creation, you should recognize that. And then verse 21 says, so that they would honor Him and give thanks. What's the purpose of life? You honor God. You give thanks to God. You serve God. That's what life is about. We get another glimpse of that. We won't turn and read it, but in Acts 17, when Paul is there and talking to the people in Athens, he's saying that God made folks to live on the earth so that they would seek God. Acts 17, 27. Barbara Simmelman's dad showed me that one. He said, that shows you the purpose of life. That they would seek God. That they would grope for Him and find Him because He's not far from each one of us. There's the purpose of life. Romans 1, that we would honor Him and thank Him. Acts 17, 27, that we would seek God. You get another glimpse of that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon shows us the vanity of life without God, how miserable it is when we start realizing how life on earth is just so, it's repetitive, it's pointless, it's fruitless. What's the point of all this? We're just grasping for the wind, and that's frustrating to us. What's the point of this? You know, I get up, and what are we going to do tomorrow morning? We're all going to get up, and we're going to eat breakfast, and we're going to get hungry anyway, but we've got to eat breakfast, right? It's just one of those repetitive things in this life. That's the way it is. So we eat breakfast, we're going to get hungry later. We go to work so that we can earn money that we're just going to have to spend on more breakfast later and paying the bills. Think about the vanity of all of that. What's the point? And then I go to work every day and maybe on the weekend I can do something fun. And then what happens Monday morning? The same thing again, right? Over and over and over and over. And finally, then the traumatic event comes along. Now I'm awake. Now something makes me start asking the bigger question. What is this all about? What's the point of my life? Am I just here so that I can keep eating these meals and keep going to work and keep trying to have fun on Saturdays and then it's just over and over again, wash, rinse, repeat, ad infinitum, it's just no end to this? Or is there something more to life? And so it causes us, hopefully, to read our Bibles and really discover the purpose of life, serving God, and looking forward to being with Him in eternity. Maybe it means more to me now that I've reevaluated. And a third thing, hopefully, when we discover the Bible again, we learn to live by faith in God's promises. Go back with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Let's think of Abraham as an example here. Abraham was not perfect in this, but we can learn from that part too. Genesis chapter 12, think about the promises that God gave to Abraham, and let's hone in on one promise, the fact that he was going to have a son, and he's going to have tons and tons of descendants through this son. Genesis 12 and verse 2, he says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And it's not just a one-time thing. He repeats this. Look in chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, and in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations." So over and over again, God's telling Abraham, like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky, you're going to have so many descendants, it's going to blow your mind. Over and over again, he's telling him this. Down in verse 18, we're still in Genesis 17, verse 18, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" So, that's what I said. He's not perfect in thinking about that promise that God made to him. He tries to call an audible, and they do the Hagar-Ishmael thing. God says, "No, it's Sarah's son that I'm talking about. And his name, by the way, is going to be Isaac. Through this son, all of these descendants are going to come." Look in Genesis chapter 21, and in verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named." I'm just trying to illustrate over and over again. It's through Isaac, lots of descendants, and then chapter 22 and verse 2, God says, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." How does that make any sense? Numerous times, Isaac, you're going to have so many grandkids through Isaac, you won't believe it. Now kill him. And here's Abraham, he's going to go do it. Doesn't make sense. First of all, God has never asked for or approved of human sacrifice. So that doesn't make sense from the get-go. And then secondly, all of these promises, it's through Isaac. How is Abraham able to do anything? How is he able to go forward and try to fulfill what God requests? By faith. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith he went to offer Isaac. He didn't know how it was going to work out. Hebrews 11 tells us one of the things he had in his mind, well, God can raise people from the dead. I guess maybe he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. But God said to do it. I trust in the promises of God, even though he didn't know how God was going to wonderfully work that out. Think about what that teaches us. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We might not understand how things are going to work out, but we can understand what God is telling us to do. And that's what we can focus on. When life gets stressful, we need to simplify by just focusing on the promises of God. You can bank on these things. Here's what Paul said toward the end of his life. Paul had been through one traumatic event after another. 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 6. This is read at a bunch of Christians' funerals. 2 Timothy 4, 6, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is," that's certainty, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You think it helped Paul to know there's a crown waiting for me? There's a promise of God. You know, something traumatic happens to me. I need something to hold on to, something to ground me, to keep me sane. Flip forward to James chapter 1. It's not just Paul. Paul mentioned, he says, not just to me. This crown is for others as well. Look at James 1 and verse 12. That just reiterates it. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We don't know what the future holds. Something might happen to any one of us tonight. It changes the rest of our lives. Who knows? When I was in elementary school, Dad was test driving a car at work. Some guy comes through the red light. Car wreck. Breaks dad's sternum and pelvis and I don't know what all. It was a bad one. I remember sitting in the ER waiting room trying to do some homework, which I don't know why mom was making us do homework that night, but we were doing homework. And on the news, they had the TV in the ER waiting room. We saw they had a picture on the news of dad's car. And then I remember going in there. The first time we saw him, it's like anyone looks when they're in the hospital after a major car wreck. Tubes everywhere. And I was crying. And Bonnie probably doesn't remember it. Bonnie Kananser was there, and I sat in her lap. You never know what's coming. We might leave here tonight. That's it. You know? How can Christians cope with that kind of uncertainty? Because there are some things that are certain. There's a crown waiting for us. And if the car wreck happens, the crown is still there. That's how we cope. You know, maybe I know James 1:12. I know that. I know 2 Timothy 4. But when we go through some things, then it starts to hit home. We understand the richness and the power of the promises God has made to us. And so that's how we should respond. Dig deeper into the Word. Don't turn against God. Dig deeper into His Word. Learn about those promises and take comfort. Number four, listen to what strong Christians are telling you. Look in the book of Proverbs, please, chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. One of the big themes in the book of Proverbs is the importance of listening to wise counsel. And trying to become wise yourself, of course, by doing that. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. You see how he's telling there, listen to your mom and dad, which presumably in this context are people who are giving you the good advice. And then verse 10, don't listen to the sinful people. Listen to the good advice, not the bad advice, in other words. Look over in verse 20, Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And on it goes from there. Wisdom is personified like she's a woman trying to get people's attention. Listen to me. I'm wise. Listen to me. And nobody's listening. Look over in chapter 12. Let me just show you three more verses. Proverbs chapter 12. I'm just trying to show the theme here. Listen to wise counsel. Proverbs 12 and verse 5. Proverbs 12 and verse 5, it says, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. In verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. One more, chapter 13 and verse 10, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Look, there's no shortage of advice in the world, right? But there is a shortage of good advice. I'm saying listen to strong Christians. Not what anybody said. Listen to what the strong Christians are telling you. You're going through something rough, or even if you're not, listen to what strong Christians are telling you. People that have their heads on straight. People that fear God. Those are the ones you'd want to listen to their counsel. We started with the book of Job this evening. Job, the majority of the book's not really about his suffering. You get that in chapters 1 and 2. But then for about 35 chapters, the majority of the book of Job is what? It's those three friends that come along, and then a younger guy also is there, and they're giving him counsel. And it's them talking back and forth with Job the whole time, and pretty much everything they say is wrong. It's bad advice, it's false assumptions and false accusations. It's a bunch of stuff Job doesn't need to listen to. Bad advice. You remember the story of Amnon in the Bible? 2 Samuel 13. Amnon is the guy that assaults his sister. An atrocious event and story. But where did Amnon get that plan? His buddy, his friend, Jonadab, it says. Some friend. bad advice. You remember Rehoboam? 1 Kings 12, and the kingdom divides. What happened there? King Rehoboam is given advice by the older guys, the wise men, about what to do. And who does he listen to instead? The young guys he grew up with, his buddies. Bad advice. Now, God knew that was going to happen. It says it was a turn of events from the Lord, but that didn't change the fact that it was bad advice. And it's the same way today. There's lots of bad advice out there. If you've gone through some traumatic event, you may have received some bad advice. Just like Job, and just like Amnon, and just like Rehoboam. So when we listen to advice, we have to be smart about it. Take the good advice from godly people and chunk the rest of it. Think about it. Are you going to take financial advice from somebody that's broke? They can't pay their bills? Are you going to take health advice from somebody who's unhealthy? Who is, through faults of their own, unhealthy? Well, of course not. Then why would you take advice about life and your soul from people that don't have their acts together? From people that don't know the Bible? Or maybe who know the Bible but don't practice it in their own lives? That doesn't make sense, does it? Listen to strong Christians, those who are godly. Think about the requirements God made for elders. Before God said, here's a man that's qualified to shepherd people's souls. He's got to prove himself, doesn't he? He's got to show that I'm a godly man. I know what I'm doing, and I've shown through the years that that's the case with me. Okay, God says, you're qualified to shepherd others. Older women also are to teach and encourage the younger women, Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. So we need to be following examples. We need to be listening to counsel, but we need to be smart about it and make sure that it's from people who are godly and reverent. Take a look at the points that we're covering tonight. We're talking about how to respond to a traumatic event, but really, if we forgot the traumatic event, wouldn't these points all still apply? Shouldn't we always be doing these four things? Shouldn't we always be thankful for God and not blaming God? Shouldn't we always be making sure that we're saved? Shouldn't we always go back and try to read our Bibles for richer meaning? Shouldn't we always listen to what strong Christians are telling us? The only thing about the traumatic event is that it infuses some urgency with that. It makes us wake up and maybe do these things we should have been doing the whole time. And so the question for you is, or the obligation for each one of us, don't wait. Don't wait to see if you survive the stroke before you start serving God. Don't wait to see if you survive the car wreck before you start thinking, oh, maybe I should start taking the Bible seriously. Don't wait till you declare bankruptcy before you become interested in spiritual treasures. God loves you today. Love Him back today. If there's some way that we can help you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.